Good morning. Welcome to the drive-in worship service of Westside Baptist Church. Please turn in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 5 and verse 16. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 16. And we have one additional prayer request that just came in. Aunt B let us know that her daughter Kim, who lives in California, has tested positive for COVID-19, and so we want to pray for her that she would have a very mild illness and would recover. And so we'll pray for her as well when I pray here in a moment. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 16. And this is now the fourth Sunday that we are gathering together for a drive-in service. And though I know that many aspects of this form of gathering are rather far from ideal, we are gathering and we are glorifying God, and that is worthy of celebration. As one of your pastors, I want you to know how encouraged I am by the tremendous faithfulness that so many of you have shown in so many ways through the very difficult weeks that we have passed through, and I would encourage you, keep it up, because it's needed now more than ever. As our nation becomes ever more unholy and ever more disunified, the unity and the holiness that we are called to display by gathering as a local congregation becomes ever more important. So please join with me as I read our text, 1 John chapter 5, verses 16 through 17. If any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask, and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. And there is a sin unto death. I do not say that he shall pray for it. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not unto death. Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father, I come before you this morning, and I thank you for the opportunity to gather together for your glory. And I thank you for the goodness that you have poured out on us this week. We bring also before you our burdens. I pray, Father, for Kim, that though she has tested positive, that she would not become very ill, that she would have a mild illness at most and would recover quickly and fully. I pray, Father, Lord, once again for Scott, for Ian's brother Scott, that you would enable the doctors to work miracles in the surgery, and that you would protect him from harm, and you would enable him to recover fully from this motorcycle accident that he was involved in. I pray, Father, Lord, for our nation. I pray that we would have eyes to see injustice, the patience to listen to others who think differently from us, the courage to speak the truth. And I pray, Father, Lord, that those who are seeking, rather than healing the divisions of our land, to make them even worse for their own purposes, that you would stop those. You would stop the violence, and you would bring peace, and you would bring healing. I pray, Father, Lord, that in the midst of our own difficulties as a nation, we would not forget our fellow believers in other parts of the world who are enduring great persecution and who are in daily risk of death, even by gathering as we are now doing. I think of our brothers and sisters in Burkina Faso, who are being killed on a daily basis. I pray, Father, Lord, that you would stop those working that evil in that land and in other lands as well. Help us, Father, Lord, to be faithful to you and to glorify you in all that we do, say, and think. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Last week, our nation celebrated Memorial Day, a holiday on which we honor those who have died while fighting for our country. Even those who are not killed or wounded in combat often come home bearing deep mental and emotional scars, even when they have not been wounded physically. Participating in war always comes at a heavy cost, a cost which must never be forgotten or taken for granted by those whose freedoms have been protected by their sacrifices. And yet this cost, real and tragic though it is not the whole story. For though I've never experienced this for myself, countless sailors and soldiers and marines and airmen and coast guardsmen have attested that the experience of fighting a common enemy alongside the members of one's outfit forges a brotherhood that is difficult even to fully describe to outsiders. So powerful is this bond that when they return home, dealing with the loss of the brotherhood can at times be as great. The trauma of dealing with the loss of that brotherhood can be as great or even greater of a challenge as recovering from the horrors of the battlefield itself. As I preached 3 weeks ago now, we, the followers of Christ, are engaged in cosmic conflict. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ, there is a war on, and you are in the middle of it. Whether we realize it or not, our lives are lived on the front lines of a war that is anything but cold. We're not fighting against an enemy of flesh and blood, an enemy whose face we can see. We wrestle not with Nazi Germany or communist Russia, with ISIS or Antifa, with political opponents on the right or on the left, but against the principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Our true enemy, as our captain long ago made clear, is sin and the death that sin brings. The war against this enemy begins not by judging the sins of those that are without, but by dealing with the sin of those who are within the family of God. And as we strive to do our part in Christ's cosmic war against sin, we do not fight as lone rangers who single-handedly accomplish incredible feats of daring do. That's not the description of the Christian life that we find in Paul's epistles. We have instead been called to glorify God by gathering together as a community, not for the good things that we get out of our gathering, but for the glory that God gets through it. And yet, though gathering together, as I will never tire of reminding you, is absolutely indispensable to the battle plan of our captain and impossible to replace with any other good thing whatsoever, glorifying God through our gathering demands more than that we simply assemble our unit together in one place. Assembling the unit is essential, but there's more to the conflict than just being in the same location. In our passage this morning, the Apostle John, as a master combat instructor, explains to us how to do our part in the war of our captain against sin and the death that sin always brings. With this in mind, let's dig into our text. If any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. If any man, John says. Now in the ancient world and even in the Old Testament, prayers of intercession, prayers which ask God to intervene on the behalf of others, were almost exclusively limited to priests and to prophets, men such as Abraham, the friend of God, or Moses, the lawgiver, or Eli, the high priest. Under the New Covenant, under the New Testament, these prayers of intercession, prayers that make requests to God for our fellow believers, are to be made by any man, by each and every one of God's children. And John's use of man, of course, here, like his use of brother, is simply generic. It refers to women every bit as much as it does to men. So John says, if any of Christ's followers, any of you to whom I'm writing, so John goes on, if any man, if any one, see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death. See his brother sin a sin which is not unto death. While discussion of our text has tended to focus on the nature of the sin that is unto death, and everybody wants to know, what's the sin that's unto death that John's writing about? It's important to point out that in these verses, 3 times John speaks of the sin that is not unto death, and he only mentions the sin that is unto death once, And he doesn't give any detail about the sin that is unto death. The clear focus of the passage is therefore not on figuring out what the sin unto death might be, or who might have committed it, but rather on fighting against the sin that is not unto death. That's what John is focused on here, and that's what we'll be focused on as well. Whatever the sin unto death might be, and we'll go into a little bit of detail on that here in a few minutes, that is not the sin that John's talking about here. He's instead focused on the sin that so easily besets each one of us. The everyday failures that trip us up as we attempt to run the race with patience. He is talking about the ordinary sins against one another that we promise to forgive every time we pray the prayer that our Lord taught us to pray. As John has made so clear throughout his letter, all sin, no matter how small it may seem to us, is destructive and death-dealing by nature. Sin is a deadly poison that has no safe dose. Sin is, we must remember, the enemy that we have been called to fight against. When we see others beginning to fall prey to our common enemy, we cannot and we must not be indifferent. John continues, "If any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask." When we see sin in the life of one of our fellow believers, we do not have the right to be indifferent. As Calvin put it, it's an iron hardness to be touched with no pity when we see souls redeemed by Christ's blood going to ruin. To ignore the sin of our brothers and sisters in Christ is itself a sin on our part. Earlier in the letter, John made clear that we cannot claim to belong to Jesus if we ignore the physical needs of our brothers and sisters in Christ, as we find in 1 John 3:17, "But whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him?" If you have what you need, if you have food and you have shelter and you have clothes, and you see one of your brothers and sisters in Christ, and they don't have food or shelter or clothes, and you don't share what you have, John says, how can you possibly belong to Jesus? You haven't passed from death unto life. Your priorities are the priorities of the world. How dwelleth the love of God in someone who has that kind of iron hardness towards their fellow believers when they have what they need and they don't give it to them? And in our text this morning, John makes clear that we have that very same obligation to respond to each other's spiritual needs that we have to assist with each other's physical needs. John is by no means exhorting us to gossip about one another, or to seek to make inquisition into all the sins that we think someone might be secretly committing or planning to commit. John isn't talking about the suspicions that we have of others, even if those suspicions turn out to be justified, but rather about specific sins that we ourselves observe others committing. He's not talking about reading between the lines on a Facebook post or sort of zooming in the background and wondering what's going on behind someone's Zoom picture. He's talking about actual sins that we are made aware of, that we ourselves observe. For while a mere gossipy inquisitiveness is itself sinful, when we see our brothers and sisters in Christ sinning against God, we do not have the right to mind our own business. Because as Paul put it to the Philippians, "Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others." We need to remember that we are called to fight not as lone rangers, but as a cohesive body. That's what the church is for. It's a military outfit that we are at war. And if one soldier chooses to fraternize with the enemy, the effectiveness of the entire unit is jeopardized. If one member of the congregation chooses to tolerate sin, the holiness of the whole body suffers. Remember what happened to Israel when Achan decided that he was going to tolerate sin in his life. The effectiveness of the entire army of Israel was crippled. And the same is true in our own day. If one member of the congregation chooses to tolerate sin, the holiness of the whole body suffers. As we are exhorted in the epistle to the Hebrews, ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin, skipping down a few verses for the sake of time. Wherefore, lift up the hands which hang down. And if you get into the context, it's clear that the writer to the Hebrews isn't just telling, okay, if your hands are hanging down, lift them up. No, he's telling those, if you see someone with hands hanging down, then come along beside them and lift up their hands. If you see somebody whose knees are wobbling in the race of faith, then come along beside them and strengthen those knees. It's a command for those who aren't struggling to help those who are struggling. Fighting against sin is our corporate responsibility. And yet we haven't been left to figure out for ourselves the best way to fight against one another's sins. When we see one of our brothers and sisters in Christ sinning, our first response must always be to intercede in prayer for them. That let him ask. As James puts it, confess your fault one to another and pray one for another that ye may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Though prayer does not change God's purposes, God has promised to use our prayers as a means of accomplishing those purposes. And yet there's even more here than this. As Jesus made clear in Matthew 7, all of us find it easier to rebuke one another's sins than to repent of our own. Why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eyes? All of us are tempted to become beam-eyed mote inspectors. And this is where the last message in our series on 1 John, dealing with 5:13-15, comes in. Prayer, as we summed it up then, is the pacemaker of the soul. When we pray, God doesn't answer our prayer only by changing the hearts of those we pray for, though he does do that. He also changes our hearts. It is as we spend time in prayer, having our always erratic hearts brought into conformity with God's will, that we receive the wisdom to know how to give our brothers and sisters the help that they need with the motes in their eyes without harming them with the beams that are in our own eyes. Spending time in prayer for those who have sinned, perhaps even sinned against us, in fact, is one of the best ways that helps us to see our own blind spots, to see the sins that we're committing. I can't tell you how many times when I've gone before the Lord in prayer because I've been upset at someone who may have sinned against me, that the Lord has convicted me that perhaps I had sinned against them in an even more significant way and needed to repent. This isn't just about getting the strength to help them. It's one of the means that God uses in your own sanctification. In my own sanctification. And as our own blind spots are addressed, then we're given the strength and the wisdom to obey the many biblical commands to go to them directly about their sins. Passages like Matthew 18 or Leviticus 19 that we have preached about on other occasions and don't have time to get into this morning. But when we obey those commands, having spent time in prayer for them, we're able to do so in a way that helps them rather than harms them. So John continues, if any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask, and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. So you'll ask, and God will give life for the brother or sister that is sinning not unto death. While John's language here may seem a bit obscure to us, the overall context of his letter, as well as the context of the New Testament as a whole, makes his point clear. We know that we have passed, as we find in, makes his point clear. To begin with, the life that John is speaking of, like the life that he speaks of everywhere else in his letter, is eternal life, and the death he speaks of is eternal death. If any question were remaining on this point, the close parallel in 3:14, 1 John 3:14, it's the only other place in John's letter where John speaks about life and death, it would make the matter clear. 1 John 3:14, we know that we have passed from death, that is the state of condemnation, unto life, because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. To have life is to be eternally saved, and to abide in death is to be eternally lost. So what in the world can John be talking about when he says, you see your brother sinning, you pray for them, and God will give your brother life? What is he talking about? Follow closely, because these are matters in which our salvation is at stake. Those who truly belong to Christ are eternally secure. As Jesus put it in John's Gospel, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. Yet though no genuine believer, no one who truly possesses Christ, will be lost, there are many who truly profess Christ who will be. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, and Jesus will say to them, depart from me, ye that work iniquity, I never knew you. There are many people who claim to be Christians, who claim Jesus as Lord, who do not actually follow Jesus. And as John makes clear in this very letter, those who depart from the true faith don't prove that they lost the faith or that they were plucked out of Jesus' hand, but that they never had genuine faith to begin with. And this is where we need to come to grips with the grand doctrine, the precious truth that theologians refer to as the perseverance of the saints. All who belong to Jesus will assuredly persevere to the end. That is the promise that, as Paul taught the Philippians, God is working in us both to will and to do of his good pleasure. If you belong to Jesus, he will be faithful unto the end to keep you to the day of final judgment. No one who truly belongs to Jesus will ever be cast out. But it's precisely because of the certainty of God's work in us and for us that Paul, in the verse immediately preceding this, commanded the Philippians, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. In other words, while God is the one who guarantees and enables our perseverance, we are the ones who, by his grace alone, actually persevere to the end. The certainty of salvation isn't based upon a golden ticket that takes away our responsibility to run the race of faith, but rather upon the gracious and certain promise of the supernatural strength that is necessary to make it all the way to the end, all the way across the finish line. Just as there is a straight gate, so also there is a narrow way, and just as we enter through the gate of faith by God's grace, so we are kept in the narrow way by God's grace. But God's grace is there not to remove the difficulty of walking along the narrow way that leads to life, but to give us the strength to actually walk along that way. That's what you do in a way. You walk in it. John's point in this portion of the verse is therefore that one of the ways in which God has chosen to give genuine believers the promised strength needed to endure to the end is through the effective intercessory prayer of other believers. Let me say that one more time because it's very important. John's point here is that one of the ways in which God has chosen to give genuine believers the promised strength needed to endure to the end is through the effective intercessory prayer of other believers through your prayers for one another. If we were to sum up this first half of verse 16 even more briefly, we might say that intercession brings life. Intercession brings life. And John goes on in the second half of the verse. There is a sin unto death. I do not say that he shall pray for it. In the case of genuine believers, intercession and the loving intervention that intercession leads to is one of the ways that God fulfills his promise to give them the strength to persevere unto the end. Yet as John has made so clear in his letter, there are many who profess to know Christ who do not, in fact, possess him. So the false teachers whom John fought against in this letter had once been members of the church to which he wrote. They have by this point departed from it. As John put it in 2:19, these false teachers went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. It seems almost certain that this is the group that John primarily has in mind here. He's thinking of those false teachers who have abandoned the true gospel, who have abandoned the practice that the gospel leads to, and who have set themselves against that truth that they once claimed to hold. We don't, of course, know with certainty what is really going on in the hearts of others. We can't always, in the heat of the moment, tell the difference between Judas's soft-spoken betrayal, which never repented of, proved to be a sin unto death, when Peter's loud denial, which because of his repentance was not. In all of our judgments, we should be as charitable as we possibly can and not presume to know what God has not made clear. Many of those who seemed past all hope have nevertheless repented and demonstrated that they really did belong to Jesus after all. And I'll give you one clue. If you're worried whether or not you've committed the sin unto death, I can almost certainly tell you that you have not. And yet we must not, even while we must be charitable in how we judge others and continue to pray for them long after it looks as though all hope is gone, we must not be more merciful than God. As God's words to Jeremiah and Isaiah make clear, there are circumstances and situations in which individuals set themselves so strongly and so clearly against God that they should no longer even be prayed for. There came a time in Jeremiah as he interceded for the nation of Israel to be spared the horrors of exile that God came to Jeremiah and said, Jeremiah, stop praying because I'm not going to answer that prayer. And there can come times in our own prayer life, as prayer is the pacemaker of our own soul, that God makes clear that the time has come to stop praying for someone who has set themselves so firmly against the grace of God that there is no longer any hope for them. John does not spell out how we can know when someone has reached this point. And so I'm not going to spell out how we can know when someone has reached this point. As finite human beings, there is in fact no foolproof guide to knowing for certain when someone is truly past all hope of repentance. All John is saying is that there are situations in which people are past repentance, and if somehow God makes that clear, it is appropriate even to stop praying for them. He simply acknowledges that this is a possibility, acknowledges that intercession has limits before returning to his main point about our obligation to fight for one another in prayer. Rather than being greatly worried about those few sins we are not required to pray for, we should instead focus on the far greater number of sins for which we are commanded to pray. And our text this morning concludes with verse 17, all unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not unto death, which John is now saying for the third time. It's clearly what he's focused on, and therefore what we should be focused on. In the first part of verse 16, John taught us that intercession brings life. In the second half of verse 16, John made clear that intercession has limits. In verse 17, John reminds us that intercession is always needed. All unrighteousness, every departure from God's perfect standard, is sin. As John made clear at the beginning of his letter, 1 John 1:8 and 9, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. All sin is, by very nature, death-dealing. The sin that does not lead to death is the sin that is repented of, sin that is therefore forgiven and cleansed. Because all of us sin on a regular basis, intercession for one another is always needed. Our captain is waging a cosmic war against the forces of evil, and he is doing so through his church. He is doing so through you, and he is doing so through me. As Paul taught the Ephesians, Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. The source of the spots and wrinkles that remain in even the best of earthly assemblies is the sin that so easily besets each one of us, the sin for which we are called to make intercession for one another. To read through our text as a whole once more, if any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask, and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. There is a sin unto death. I do not say that he shall pray for it. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not unto death. As a master combat instructor, John in this text has given us a very practical lesson in what Christ's war against sin looks like on the ground. And if we were to sum up this lesson in a single sentence, we might put it somewhat like this. We fight against our enemy by fighting for one another. We fight against our enemy by fighting for one another. Unlike the followers of Muhammad, who are murdering our fellow believers all over the world as we speak, our captain hasn't commanded us to go out and conquer the world by military force. He hasn't called us to fight for political power so that we can avoid the suffering that most of his followers throughout the centuries have endured. He hasn't called us to strive for cultural influence so that Christianity will be as palatable to the masses as possible. He has instead called us to gather ourselves together in little congregations, often altogether insignificant in the eyes of the world, who put forth all their effort to labor together with God to remove the spots and wrinkles that remain in each one of them. He has called us to proclaim the gospel to the world and to pursue unity and holiness amongst each other, which of course is part and parcel of how the gospel is made visible to the world. The gospel is made believable when the gospel is made visible, and the gospel is made visible when the local congregation develops and grows in unity and in holiness. In the past two sermons, we focused on the important truth that differences of opinion about the government ought not to divide us, on the reality that gospel unity is worth fighting for. And in our time together this morning, we have turned to focus on the shared fight against sin that builds that gospel unity. It is our shared fight for holiness that produces the unity that enables our gathering to glorify God. Let me say that one more time. It is our shared fight, side by side in the trenches of Christ's cosmic war against sin, our shared fight for holiness that produces the unity that enables our gathering to glorify God. As the followers of Jesus Christ, just as we have a common Savior, so also do we have a common enemy. And that enemy is the sin that so easily besets all of us. The sin that turns our eyes away from Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. We fight against this enemy by fighting for one another. And we surrender to this enemy when we fight with one another. Well, we must be ready to give an answer for the hope that lies within us. The campaign of our captain isn't focused on high-profile debate victories. While we can and indeed must strive for peace and justice in the present, and certainly must repent of anything we've done to contribute to a lack of peace and justice, the kingdom of God is not ultimately advanced by political victories. The campaign of our captain moves forward most clearly when we fight for the holiness of our brothers and sisters in Christ, when we lift up the hands which hang down, when we strengthen the knees that are about to wobble, when we intercede for one another, that we may together be given the strength to resist the draw of the world and to continue to proclaim in both word and in deed the good news that is the world's only hope. There may be someone under the sound of my voice this morning who has not yet come to faith in Christ. You need to know that we are saved for good works, not by good works. Until you trust in Jesus Christ alone as your only hope of salvation, nothing that you can do will ever be able to please God. You can't make yourself holy by your own efforts. Until you have entered through the straight gate, until you have trusted in Jesus, you cannot walk in the narrow way that leads to life. You don't know how much longer you have to live. Turn to Christ while you still can. And if you have questions about what it means to trust in Jesus, please, I beg you, reach out to us. Give us a call. Send us an email. Let us know you have questions so we can meet with you and talk to you about how you too can have Jesus as your Savior and Lord. Let us show you what the Scriptures have to say about how to lay claim to the salvation that Jesus freely offers to all who will receive it. Those of us who are believers need to remember that there is a war on, a war in which we are called to fight, not as lone rangers, but as a band of brothers and sisters, united together by the shared bond that comes from facing off side by side against a mortal foe. You women need to fight for one another. If you see one of your sisters in Christ in sin, you need to go before the Lord to intercede for her, praying that the Lord would deliver her from the destruction that her sin will otherwise certainly bring. As the Lord removes the beams out of your own eye, bringing your own heart into rhythm with His will, He will give you the wisdom to address the mote, or it may be indeed the beam that is in your sister's eye. Don't thank the Lord that you are better than her when you hear of a sister that is stumbling, or become aware or see her stumbling. Don't gossip about her sin. Don't ignore her sin, hoping it will go away if you forget about it. Fight for her. Pray for her. Don't let your comrade in arms slip away without a struggle. Don't let an unchecked addiction to social media or an appetite for filthy and fleshly novels do needless damage to the soul of your sister and the holiness of our body. Don't ignore gossip or bitterness or slander or dishonesty or laziness or gluttony. Fight against our enemy by fighting for one another. We men need to fight for one another. If you see one of your brothers in this body in sin, if you see a father who's failing to lead his family, or a husband who's growing cold toward his wife, a brother in Christ who is sinfully angry, who's proud, who refuses to receive instruction, or any other sin whatsoever, don't just shrug it off because getting involved sounds messy. Sin is our common enemy, and the sin of one affects the holiness of the whole body. Fight against our enemy by fighting for your brothers in Christ. Go before the Lord and lift up your brothers in prayer, pleading with God to give you the wisdom to know how to lift up their hands in our shared fight for holiness. You young people need to fight for one another. Satan is trying to take out your generation. Pornography use has skyrocketed among women as well as men. Consumerism runs rampant. Selfishness abounds. Fight for your brothers and sisters in Christ. When you see someone struggling with sin, take the time to pray for them, confident that through prayer you'll be given the wisdom to know how to lift up their hands, how to strengthen their wobbling knees for the race that lies before us all. You children need to fight for one another. Prayer isn't just for adults. Prayer is for all who belong to Jesus. If you see one of your friends sinning against God by disobeying their parents, you need to fight for them. If you see another child that is lying or stealing or bragging, you need to pray for them. No matter how young you are, if you belong to Jesus, you are every bit as much a soldier in the army of the Lord as your parents are. If you are old enough to trust in Jesus, our captain, you are old enough to fight against sin by fighting for one another. It doesn't matter where you are in life, whether you are young or old, whether you're a man or a woman, or what stage of life, whether you're married or singled or divorced or widowed or a widower, whatever situation in life you might be in, if you belong to Jesus, you are called to fight against our enemy by fighting for one another. It is this shared fight for holiness that forges the unity that alone enables our gathering to truly glorify God. Rather than surrendering to the enemy by fighting with one another over meat and drink and curriculum choices and masks and government regulations or anything else of that sort, we are called to follow our captain by fighting for one another in our common battle against sin. This battlefield, like all battlefields, is going to cost us something. We're going to have to die to ourselves daily. We're going to have to sacrifice our preferences at times, and our convenience at times. We will find that the more brightly our lives shine as lights in this world, the more fiercely the principalities and powers will rage against us as they see the image of the one who destroyed them being developed in us, and they gnash their teeth in rage, and they come after us. As the writer to the Hebrews put it, we are to resist unto blood, striving against sin, remembering that holiness is worth more than life itself. And yet the rewards of this war do not only come when we cross the finish line, glorious as those rewards are. They also come right now, in the present, through the brothers and sisters in Christ that God uses to give us the strength to persevere to the end. It is our shared war against sin, rooted in our shared salvation in Christ, that forges the battlefield brotherhood that enables and produces unity in the local church, despite very different backgrounds and very different opinions about many important things. It isn't just any gathering together that glorifies God, but rather gathering together in the unity that is produced by fighting together for holiness. We fight against the enemy by fighting for one another. Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father, I come before you, and I thank you for your goodness to us. I pray, Father, Lord, if there is anyone here who does not know you, that today would be the day that your Spirit would draw them to yourself and they would trust in Christ alone as their only hope of salvation. I pray, Father, Lord, that we would fight against our enemy by fighting for one another. Help us, Father, Lord, to be faithful. Help us to love each other more than we love ourselves. Help us to love unity more than we love our preferences and opinions, and to love the holiness without which no man shall see God more than anything else, because it is what you produce in us. Help us to be faithful to you. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.